Psalm 33 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. And he commanded, and it stood fast." Just a quick comment. He spoke, and it was done. That is the power of God. He spoke to nothing and created everything. And the power that he used was the spoken word. That's just mind-boggling. The psalmist says, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." If you ever get anxious about what the nations are planning and what the peoples who suppress the truth try to do, don't worry about it. The God who spoke to nothing and created everything is going to take care of that. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Not the plans of the hearts of the politicians. Not the plans of those who reject the Lord and try to build their own kingdoms. The plans of the Lord's heart stand forever. From generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Just think about that for a couple of minutes. God sees every single person, and not only sees them, but knows their heart, knows every person on earth far better than they know themselves. He sees to the very depth of every human being. He fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Isn't that good? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him. Because we trust in his holy name, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Very, very encouraging. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time and his word tonight. Lord, our hearts are full of you in having read this psalm. We live in a world that is busily trying to build its own kingdom and turn away from you and declare its independence from you. And yet you are not in heaven, wringing your hands, wondering what you're going to do about all this. Thank you that you do rule and reign. Thank you that from heaven you look out upon all the sons of men. You see every thought of every heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pleasing in your sight because of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that they are true. We ask that you bless our time tonight as we open your word, your holy and perfect word that you have given to us. Help us to learn and grow. Help us to be free from distraction tonight at the end of a long day. We pray that you would be glorified in your precious name. Amen. So in our study of David, if you've been with us, we finally have David on the throne, ruling and reigning over the nation of Israel. King Saul and his sons have died on the battlefield. But before we leave Saul altogether, I thought it would be helpful to take one more look at the life of this man. You might say, but he's dead. He's already done. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean there isn't something that we can learn from looking at his life. Consider Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Every person is going to end up, we're going to end up in the house of mourning for every person. Every person, sooner or later, is going to end up in the house of mourning because of the penalty of sin, which is death. Sorrow, says Solomon, is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. That doesn't mean that as Christians we should be dour and down in the mouth and discouraged and depressed. We ought to be the most encouraged people the world has ever seen. But the reality is, the end of every person is death and what is beyond death. And so we should be encouraged even as we walk through our days. Now, I want to point out, again, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That just simply says, it is wise to consider the fact that one day we are going to expire. The ancient Chinese or Japanese dynasties, when history tells us that the Japanese, when they appointed an emperor, which was typically at a very, very young age, the very first thing they had that emperor do, might have been an 8-year-old boy, they had the emperor select his tombstone. Because the reminder was, you are only human, and this is going to be your home for very long, so rule wisely. That is essentially what this said. And it's interesting that by the standards of Ecclesiastes 7, we are by and large a foolish culture, because people are always living for the weekend and let's party and let's pursue pleasure. And God says, the heart of a fool is in the house of pleasure. So let me begin this evening with a question. This is a question for your own personal evaluation. And the question is this: how are you doing with the challenge of finishing well? How are you doing with the challenge of finishing well? Because many people start out very, very well. Not as many people finish well. This is the point at which I want to re-engage with the life of King Saul. Because Saul was a man who started out very well. He had a lot of advantages. Well, look at that. He didn't finish well. In fact, he came to a tragic end. In spite of his advantages, in spite of the fact that he made a good beginning. And so we all need to evaluate, how am I doing? A good beginning doesn't guarantee a proper end. Now, I don't want to get into a theological discussion about the perseverance of the saints. That is absolutely true. If you're in Christ, you are going to finish well. But there is a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So for those of you who know and love the Lord, I just mean this as a friendly exhortation to say, how are you doing? If there are any mid-course corrections that you need to make, go ahead and make those between you and the Lord. And this is part of His sanctification process as you continue on, as you seek to live for His glory and be conformed to the image of Christ. So let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we go through this. Three parts: Saul's beginning, and we'll call that great promise; Saul's life, great compromise; and Saul's end, great tragedy. So we're going to look at these three points. Let's begin with Saul's beginning. Saul began with great promise. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, this is where we first meet Saul. And I want to show you this, chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the first three verses and then we'll give you some amplifying information. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Kish, Saul's father here, is introduced to us as a mighty man of valor. Let me read the last couple of verses in this section, and I'll amplify that. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." Let's pause there for a minute. I want to kind of amplify this introduction that we've just read. Kish is introduced as a mighty man of valor. Literally, the Hebrew says he was a man of standing. He was a man of strength. He was a man of might. He was a man of means. He was a man of wealth. And we see that. If you notice verse 3, it speaks of donkeys and servants. Kish possessed herds, which, and in that day, wealth was measured partially in livestock. Kish had that, and he had a number of servants. We don't know how many, but 1 Samuel 11, verse 5, gives us the additional information that after Saul was anointed king, he went back home, and he was with the oxen in the field. The fact that the Hebrew says the oxen just means that the oxen that were a normal part of Saul's existence, they were the livestock that his father Kish had accumulated. So I just want you to see that Saul came from a very influential, very well-connected family in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. Also, Saul himself, verse 2, says that Saul was choice and handsome. Literally, Saul was chosen and good. And verse 2 tells us that he was without equal among all the people, in verse 3. So, Saul was a young man of great promise. God's word to Samuel, when he sent Samuel to go anoint Saul, if you look at verse 15 of the same chapter, this is God's word to Samuel, and what he tells Samuel is very interesting. He says, this is God speaking to Samuel. Verse 15, now the day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regard for my people because their cry has come to me." So Saul was God's choice of king for the nation of Israel. That was a very significant role, needless to say. But I want to just give you some food for application here and just encourage your thinking. This is sort of an aside. It says, about this time tomorrow, God says, "I will send you a man." And I just want to point out the fact that, as we read in the Psalm, God's will is that which is done. And he says, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you a man. God is the one behind everything. He is guiding and directing everything toward his desired end. That's always the way it is. Hebrews 1:3 says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father, upholding all things by the word of his power. That word upholds also includes the idea of guiding and directing. It is the Lord Jesus who is guiding and directing all events in your life, all events in the world around you, to his specific determined end. I said to somebody recently, I said, you want to live a very frustrating life, try to remove the word of God, or try to remove the people of Israel. that's going to lead to a life of great frustration. But just a passing comment there. That should be a great encouragement to you as you consider your own life and where you are and how things are unfolding in your life. If things don't look right, if they don't feel right, that's probably a good thing. I was talking to somebody today and they were pointing out the fact that contentment in this world is a form of God's wrath. God says to the unbeliever, be content in this life. God doesn't want us to be content in this life because we're made for eternity. Anyway, God says, I'm going to send you a man. That's exactly what happens. Everything in your life is heading toward Romans 12, verse 2, which is God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the definition of God's sovereignty. So Saul would deliver the nation from Israel's enemies. At that time, they were the Philistines, and the people had sought God earnestly. They had sought Him through the prophet Samuel. They had prayed to God, and they said, God, deliver us from this enemy. You are our God. And God heard their prayer. And God's answer to that prayer was Saul. Remember, God told Samuel, Saul is the one who's going to deliver my people Israel. So in a way, God placed His reputation, His faithfulness to answer prayer, His faithfulness to care for His people in the hands of Saul. And I say that to point out the fact that this was a very, very significant thing that God was calling Saul to. Saul was to be the recipient of great privilege. Saul's words to Samuel, these were the words to Samuel, or Samuel's words to Saul the day before his public anointing. Look at verse 18. We're still in 1 Samuel 9. And I'll read verse 18 down to about verse 24. We read that Kish sent Saul and his servant to go find the donkeys. That's where we are. Saul is rolling around looking for the donkeys. And he inquires, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we can seek information from the Lord from? And his servant said, Samuel is in the area. And everybody knew Samuel. It's interesting to me that Saul didn't seem to know who Samuel was. But that's an interesting indication of where his heart was. But verse 15 says, now the day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Skip down to verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. That was an old way of referring to a prophet. The seer. Where's the seer's house? Saul is asking directions. And verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Verse 21, Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg and that which was on it and set it before Saul. Samuel the day before had said, as they were preparing the banquet, Samuel was operating in faith. He said, God's going to send me the future king of Israel tomorrow. I'm going to take the best portion of the animal that we're going to eat and set it aside for this for this king to be, and that was Saul. And so Samuel then says to the cook, bring that portion, and he set it down before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved, set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. Since I said I had invited the people, so Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now, Saul was just asking directions to the seer's house. He was hoping to get information about his father's lost donkeys to complete the task that the father had sent him on. He got far more than that, didn't he? He didn't just get directions to the seer's house. He got the seer himself. And he had a discussion with his servant before this. It was the servant's idea to seek out Saul. And Saul said, I don't have any money. What are we going to pay the seer to give us the information about the donkeys that we see? He got the free information about the donkeys, and Saul was invited to a banquet, a very lavish banquet. And not only was he invited, he was the guest of honor. So Saul got far more than what he was looking for. And verse 20 again, you and your father's house are to be the recipients of all that is desirable in Israel. Quite a turn of events. And Saul is appropriately shocked at this. Look at verse 21. And I think this is a mark of true humility. Saul says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me in this way? Saul is overwhelmed, as we would expect that he would be. The next day, Samuel the prophet, after the banquet, takes a flask of oil and in a very public ceremony, anoints Saul to be the next king, or the first king of Israel. And I want you to look and see what happens. Well, we're talking about Saul's beginning, and it was a beginning of great promise. Look what happens immediately after the anointing of Saul. Turn over one chapter to 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. He says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Verse 9. He says, verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, and you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, that God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So this is, remember we talked about a theocratic anointing. This is what was going on here. This is an external operation of the Holy Spirit who would come upon a person and give them the ability to do what God had called them to do. Exodus, I was going to look at this, but I'll just mention it for your own thinking. When God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle, he didn't say, Moses, figure it out yourself. He said, I have anointed these two men to work in gold and silver and fabric, and they have all this skill to do all this work, and I have given them my Spirit. That was a theocratic anointing. That was a supernatural enablement by the Spirit of God. It was an external operation to allow them to fulfill what God had called them to do. Same thing happening with King Saul here. God has called Saul to a very, very significant position, and he equipped him to do that job. So that is Saul's beginning. And I want to show you that Saul really started out well. 1 Samuel 10, 25, there's an instance here of a very public offense. And Saul's response is really remarkable. 1 Samuel 10:25 says, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed them before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him." Verse 27, "But certain worthless men," literally sons of Belial is what the Hebrew says, "certain worthless men said, 'How can this one deliver us?' And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent." Now this was a public affront. In the ancient Near East, it was a practice that when a new king was installed, the men of note, the men who were decision makers, would bring gifts to the king and give them to the king as a sign of subservience, as a sign of support, saying, "We are with you. We acknowledge your role as a king, and we are here to support you." And the Spirit of God tells us that there were certain men whom God called sons of the devil who didn't bring a present. So that was a very public offense. And it's interesting, but he kept silent. Saul chose to overlook that offense, which is a very good thing to do. So he started out well. I think that's all I want to give you there. Let's move on to Saul's life, which was characterized by great compromise. Saul's beginning didn't last very long. It was good, but it was short-lived. And I mentioned that when Saul and his servant were looking for the donkeys, all Israel seemed to know who Samuel was, the prophet. Saul didn't really seem to know who he was, because it was the servant who said, "Samuel is here, and he can probably help us." And it was the servant who had the money, by the way. So Saul was just sort of following along, because apparently Saul wasn't thinking in spiritual terms. You can see very early problems with Saul's heart, like that problem. But I want to show you, look at chapter 10, verses 20 to 24. You can see Saul's self-focus. This was the anointing or the installation of the king, and all Israel is gathered there. Look at verse 20. "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, and they said, 'Has the man come here yet?' The Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.'" So Saul showed up, and he was apparently overwhelmed. His focus was on himself. He said, "I'm not adequate for what I'm being called to." So he's hiding among the baggage. And God says, "He's over there. Go get him." And so they did. They ran and took him from there, verse 23. "And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Here's your king.' And the people," or Samuel says, "'Surely there is no one like him among the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" Now, I said that Saul's focus was on himself. That's what we call pride, right? When our focus is on ourselves. People sometimes think that pride is just having too high an opinion of yourself. Pride is really having a focus on yourself. Having too high an opinion of yourself is one expression of pride. But there's another expression of pride, which is having too low an opinion of yourself. It's calling attention to yourself. And that's where Saul's focus was. That's why he was hiding. Romans 12:3. If you look at Romans 12:3 for a second, it's very helpful for us to understand this matter of pride. And verse 3, Paul writes, he says, "For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Don't think too highly, but think with sound judgment. Literally, think with right thinking is what it says. So genuine humility is not having a low opinion of yourself. It's having an accurate opinion of yourself. And we walk in humility as we get to know the Lord. As we get to know the Lord, we get to know ourselves. We understand what He has done in us and for us, what He's doing. And we can have an accurate assessment of our own abilities. That's genuine humility, to think with right thinking about yourself. Saul didn't do that. We see that his focus was on himself. And just another, I want to be fair in my assessment here. Initially, Saul's leadership was affected. He was initially doing the right things. 1 Samuel 11 records Saul's victory over the Amorites. And Saul effectively rallies the people. There was apparently no standing army at this time. They just got a king, and the Amorites had threatened Israel, and they went and told Saul, who was in the field with his oxen, and he says, "What's wrong with the people?" And he hears that the Amorites have threatened Israel, and so he very effectively rallies the people. He actually sacrifices the oxen that are right there, and he sends the pieces of the oxen to the 12 tribes, and he says, "Whoever doesn't come to this place at this time, this is what's going to happen to them." And so Israel musters as one man, the text says, and Saul effectively leads them to victory over the Amorites. 1 Samuel 11, verse 12 says this, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Remember those sons of Belial who said, "Can this one deliver us?" Well, by God's grace, because of that theocratic anointing, Saul did the right thing. He rallied the people. He led the nation to victory, which was the responsibility of the king. And then, in the aftermath of the victory, they said, "Where are those guys? Where are those guys who wouldn't support the king? Bring them here. We want to kill them." Here's what Saul says, verse 13. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" Pretty good. Pretty good. Saul's focus, he says, look, God has given us victory. We should be rejoicing, not executing wrath, not killing anybody, because the Lord has been gracious to us. Very, very good response. But Israel is at war again, this time with the Philistines. And I want to show you, turn to 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in the caves, in the thickets, in the cliffs, in the cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." So they're about to engage the Philistines, and you see what's happening. The army is scattering because people are afraid. They're dropping out, and they're hiding. And Saul is looking at the situation going, this is not a good situation. Verse 8, "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time." We read that a minute ago. That's 1 Samuel 10, 8, where Samuel says, "Go and wait for me. I will come to you and show you what you should do." Saul waits for the appointed time for Samuel to come. Guess what? Samuel doesn't show up. Now he says, "I'm going to come within 7 days." And so the people were scattering from him. He says, what am I going to do? He takes things into his own hands. And he says, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Now that is something that no king was permitted to do. The office of the king and the office of the priest were separate. That is something that God established to provide a balance of power and to provide mutual accountability to keep everything in line. So Saul as the king, you can see he's going to do what he wants to do. And he says, bring me the offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So Saul is waiting, the army is scattering, and Saul says, what am I going to do? I have to seek God's intervention. I don't want to go into battle without calling on God and asking for His provision. Only problem was, it was a very different way than God had prescribed that he be entreated. So as soon as he finishes, there comes Samuel. It's the seventh day. Samuel is right on time. And so verse 10, Samuel comes and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done, Saul? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me and you did not come within the appointed days. Did Samuel come within the appointed days? Absolutely he did. But Saul had his own timetable. He didn't show up. Samuel didn't show up according to Saul's timetable. So he went ahead and he did what he wanted to do. He said, because you didn't come within the appointed time, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And he says this, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now, Saul here makes a fatal error. He says, I have to entreat the favor of the Lord. That is true. But he violated the revealed will of the Lord in doing that. He treated God as if he were disinterested and as if there was some kind of a mechanical connection between offering the offering and God pouring out his favor. You know, it's very interesting, but it's the very error that Cain made. Remember way back in Genesis 4 when Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord? Cain was a keeper. He was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the flock. They both brought offerings. But the quality of the offering was very different. Abel brought of the first fruits and the very best of the flock. Cain brought whatever was available. It reflected a very low view of God. That's why God didn't receive Cain's offering. And that led to murder. It's the very same mistake. Remember the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? When they offered strange fire before the Lord, they're in the process of offering an offering to the Lord, and fire comes out from the altar and kills them. Because they were entreating the Lord according to how they thought they should do it. It's the very same thing that Cain and Abel did. It's the very same thing that Saul does here. And it doesn't go any better for Saul. Samuel says to Saul, verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. So that's the beginning of the end for Saul. And I thought that was a very interesting thing. Saul said, so I forced myself and offered the offering. What should Saul have done? He should have forced himself to wait for Samuel. Right? Because Samuel had said, I'm going to come. He should have strengthened the people and said, wait a second. The Lord is the one who's fighting our battles. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. And we'll trust Him that just as His prophet said He would be here, He'll be here. and we'll be good to go. The same thing that we did to the Amorites, we'll do to the Philistines. That was Saul's role at that particular point. Instead, he took things into his own hands and he did things his way. And this was the first time Samuel said, "Saul, you're done." Now, it took another 40 years for that to take to run its course. But this is the beginning of a long, slow decline on Saul's part. At the very beginning here, this is a life of compromise. And I think it's very interesting. There's a contrast we can draw here between Saul and his son Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 14:6, this is the same engagement where the Philistines are amassing their army. And in 14:6, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let me find it here. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor," 1 Samuel 14:6, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Where have we heard that before? Remember when David engaged Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You have Jonathan here whose thinking is the same. "Let's go over to these uncircumcised," he says, "because perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." That's good. That's good. That's Samuel saying God is not, or I'm sorry, that's Jonathan saying God is not limited. He's not limited in his ability to carry out his will. Let's place ourselves in the hands of God and trust him and see what he will do. That's what Jonathan said to his armor bearer. And so they do, and that begins the engagement. And there's gradually more and more confusion in the Philistine camp to the point where God routs them himself. And there's a great victory that comes here. But very interesting contrast between Jonathan and Saul, who looks at things from the horizontal. He says, "My army is scattering, and I haven't entreated the Lord's favor. I'm going to disobey God because I'm not waiting for his prophet. I'm going to go through the motions and assume that God is going to pour out his blessing, even though it's not according to his will." And God doesn't do that, of course. But that's a very interesting contrast. Samuel cuts to the real issue at hand. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have been self-willed. You did exactly what you wanted to do when I had very clearly told you what God required." Let me show you a second foolish decision here. Because Samuel's or Saul's life, even though it started out with great promise, he lived a life of great compromise. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. 1 Samuel 14, verse 16. "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away." This was the result of what Jonathan and his armor bearer did by themselves. Saul is some distance away, and he looks, and there's more and more commotion, and it's like the army just started receding because God used Jonathan and his armor bearer to throw them into such confusion they couldn't even coordinate an attack. They went here and there. Verse 16, "Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.'" Saul figured somebody did something over in the camp of the Philistines. And they numbered the people, and Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. But Saul puts the people under a foolish curse. There's the battle with the Philistines. Following the exploits of Jonathan and his armor bearer, Saul becomes impatient. Look at verse 16. The watchmen, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. "Saul said to the people, 'Number and see who's missing.' When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Abijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.'" Saul is treating the ark of God like a rabbit's foot. He says, "Bring me the ark." And Saul calls for the ark. The ark was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So what is Saul's response? He's called for the priest. The ark comes. The priest is inquiring of the Lord, saying, "What should we do?" And Saul says to the priest, verse 19, "Withdraw your hand." He becomes impatient with the priest who is going through the process of inquiring of the Lord. He says, "I don't have time for this. We have to get going." Saul saw the commotion in the Philistine camp, and where is his perspective again? "I'm going to do what I think is right. I don't care. I don't have time for this." I'm putting words in Saul's mouth, but "I don't have time for this foolishness. Priest, take the ark and get out of here. We need to get to work." So this was Saul's attitude. And I want to just contrast that with what we saw last time with David. You remember right after David gets the word that Saul and his sons have died, he doesn't rush into Israel. In 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, he inquires of the Lord, and he says, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says, "Yes." And he says, "Which one?" And he says, "Hebron." That's the man after God's own heart. He takes time to inquire of the Lord. He doesn't assume that he knows the right thing to do. He assumes that he needs God's guidance, and he's going to go to whatever effort and take whatever time is necessary for the Lord to speak to him and tell him what his will is. Saul's just the opposite. "I don't have time. I've got to get going." David says, "I need to inquire of the Lord, and I'm not going to assume anything." We have a great, great resource because the throne of grace is open to us, and we need to spend time before that throne. As we do, the Lord gives us, as we commune with the Lord in prayer, the Lord gives us what we need to face the challenges that He knows are before us. At the beginning of the day, just as we go through life, we need to be before the throne of grace, and in that communion, He gives us what we need to get through the day. We can't get those resources anywhere else. David understood that. That's why he inquired of the Lord. Saul didn't understand that. He thought that he had everything he needed. He didn't have time to inquire of the Lord. Let me show you one more example of the disobedience and compromise, and then we'll look at the end of Saul's life. 1 Samuel 15. Verses 1 to 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." God says to Saul, I hope I'm not confusing you, because I often say Samuel and I mean Saul. But God says to Saul, you need to go and attack the Amalekites. Because way back when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites opposed Israel. And God said, I'm going to remove them from the earth. Well, it's time to do that. And God's means for doing that was the army of Israel led by King Saul. And he says, go and attack Amalek. And he says, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything. That was God's instruction. He says, it's time for Amalek to pay the price for what they did. Wipe them out. Wipe out every memory of them. That was God's command. It was clear. Look at verse 8. Here's what Saul did. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Saul compromises. This is what Saul did because this was his life. He lived a life of great compromise. Verse 10, Saul is confronted by Samuel once again. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. That is Saul's, if we were to put words on his tombstone, these would be them. Saul compromised and didn't carry out the commands of God. And that was why he came to the end of it. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul greeted him. And this is sort of a, I don't know how you would characterize this. This is a disingenuous greeting, to say the least. Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel wasn't having any of it. Look what Samuel says. He says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul thinks, maybe I can recover here by saying, oh, you know, we kept the best as an offering to the Lord. Yeah, that's what we did. Yeah. But he didn't do that. He kept it because it was valuable. Now he's in trouble and he's trying to backpedal. But Samuel knows exactly what's going on. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And then we won't take the time. But Samuel says, verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The most significant sacrifice you can offer to the Lord is obedience. Spirit-filled obedience. Walking in a way that pleases the Lord. The Lord isn't interested in the stuff. Whatever you can give Him. The Lord owns everything anyway, right? It's all His. He says, what I want is your heart. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest sacrifice we can offer to the Lord is humble, spirit-filled obedience to what He's told us to do. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. That is the final nail in the coffin. This was the beginning of the end for Saul. Verse 1 Samuel 16:14 says that an evil spirit from the Lord assaulted Saul. That is simply an acknowledgement that everything is under God's control. The evil spirit from the Lord. It wasn't the Lord doing evil. The Lord doesn't do evil. He took that theocratic anointing away from Saul, and in its place he allowed a demon to assault Saul. That's a very, very sobering thing. I want to be clear. I don't believe a genuine believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her can be assaulted by a demon. We know that Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? That just simply is a reflection of the fact that when Adam worshipped Satan, remember what Satan said to the Lord in Matthew 4? He showed the Lord all the kingdoms, all the glory of the world, all the kingdoms of the earth, and said, all of this has been given to me, and I'll give it to whoever I want to. And if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give it to you. Satan wasn't lying. When Adam followed Satan, he took what God had given to him and handed it to Satan. Now, this is just saying that the spirit that was created, remember, Satan is an angel, right? He's a created creature. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. He was simply saying that the devil still has to do what God says do. And if you want to, you want some proof of that, read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Both places, two times, Satan comes before the Lord. This is the seaman recruit reporting to the admiral, giving an account of what he's been doing. And he says, God says, what have you been doing? He says, roaming around on the earth and walking up and down on it. It's exactly what 1 Peter 5 tells us Satan does. And twice God draws a line. He says, you can go this far with Job and no further. Satan goes right up to that line and he stops. Because he's a created creature. He has to do what God says do. So that's all this is saying here when it says that an evil spirit from the Lord. Now let's look quickly at Saul's end. Saul's beginning was a beginning of great promise. His life was a life of great compromise. And finally, Saul's end was an end of great tragedy. And I'm going to finish in about 5 minutes here. Look at 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel verse chapter 31. I'll read the first 6 verses. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 31. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Saul died with his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. That is a tragedy. Saul was mortally wounded and he ends up taking his own life to prevent the final indignity of the uncircumcised Philistine making sport of him and abusing his body. He says, that is more terrible than death, and I'm going to die anyway. Now it's interesting to me that Saul is concerned about what the Philistines are going to do to him. He's not concerned about what the living God is going to do. He did exactly what he wanted to do all the way through life. God brought him to this tragic end. So Saul puts an end to his own life. And in spite of the great privilege and promise of his beginning, he lived a life of great compromise and comes to this tragic end. Amos 3:6 says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The Lord takes responsibility for calamities. Calamity is not evil. Let me read Isaiah 45:7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. Calamity is not evil. Calamity is the idea of misery or distress. It's the opposite of well-being. He says, I create well-being, I create calamity. Because he has put the universe together with cause and effect. The Lord takes responsibility for disasters. The same is true in military conflict. Proverbs 21:31 says this, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord, defeat belongs to the Lord. He brought Israel to the place of defeat as a judgment against Saul and his self-willed leadership. His end was a great tragedy. But this wasn't the final end of Saul. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 31 says, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. the Philistines moved into the area of Benjamin. The people were living in the cities. When they saw that Saul was dead, they said, "We have no king. We've got to get out of Dodge." They left their cities, and the Philistines came and lived in them. No doubt gloating over their victory over Israel. And it came about the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, a false god, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And some people rescued. But this is the end of Saul. This is the end of a life of compromise, a life of great tragedy. Saul takes his own life. They cut off his head, they take his armor and his head, and they parade it around Philistia, and they praise their gods for being stronger and more capable than the God of Israel. God had taken his reputation to care for his people, placed it in the hands of Saul, and this was the end of it. This is great tragedy indeed. So what do we learn quickly? Thanks for the extra few minutes. What do we learn from Saul's life and death? Well, first of all, choices have consequences. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that also will he reap." A second lesson, appreciate and submit to godly accountability. In the midst of all of this, after Saul kind of became hardened, he dismissed Samuel. He didn't want any accountability. He removed those who would tell him the truth from his circle of relationships. He rejected all forms of accountability, and he suffered more devastating consequences as a result of it. Proverbs 18:1, "He who separates himself seeks his own desires, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom." So be thankful for the godly counsel and the fellowship of the saints. It's why we need the church. We need the church to have believers around us to keep us on track and keep us going in the right direction. Don't ever think that's an option. Don't ever think that's optional. I can do fine without them. We cannot. That's why the Lord gave us the church. Third point is to walk humbly before God and deal seriously with the sin in your life. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." There is a that is a case study of Saul, the Benjamite, right? Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And in closing, I just want to go back to Psalm 33 and read the last few verses of that. Psalm 33, verse 16. "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." That was the main armament of Saul's day. We could say great nuclear weapons don't save anybody. Fleet ballistic missile submarines don't save anybody. The Lord is the one who gives victory. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Saul didn't fear the Lord. That's why he came to the end that he came to. The one who hopes for his loving kindness. We need to hope for the Lord's love and covenant-keeping faithfulness to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The Lord is our help and our shield. He's the one we look to. That's why we pray. That's why we fellowship. That's why we read the Word. Because the Lord is our help, and He is the one who's going to give us victory. "For our hearts rejoice in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness," and again, that's God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, "let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You." Let's pray. Lord, thank You. for these very sobering lessons from the life of Saul. Thank you that you have given us your word, and Romans tells us that what was written down in former times was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And through this life of compromise and the life that came to a very tragic end, we are instructed, we are built up, and recognize that there is a cause and effect, that choices have consequences, and that your word is true. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the blessing that is. Keep us in your care, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.